Okay, well, if you'd like to turn to the little letter of Jude near the end of the New Testament, have that open on your lap. Well, it's a privilege to be back in Jude's letter. It's a timeless letter for us Christians, really. And it reminds us that actually the age that we're in is no different from any other age. And one of the messages that we get through this book is that theme of being kept. And if we could summarize that theme, it's those who are kept for Christ are those who keep themselves in the love of God. That is, those who are kept for Christ are those who keep themselves in the love of God. Now, in this message this evening, we've got three Old Testament examples that illustrate a critical point that Jude wants to make. That he points his readers who would have been familiar with the Old Testament. Jude was probably writing to Jewish Christians in and around Jerusalem and would have been familiar with the Old Testament. And he uses these pictures to point them to a very important principle. And this is the principle: that past privilege is no protection against divine punishment. That past privilege is no protection against divine punishment. He has three groups that are incredibly privileged in various ways. And yet that is no protection against divine punishment if they turn away and rebel against God. So let's have a reminder again, just of what we were thinking last week. Our first point is just simply a reminder of Jude's concern. And Jude had originally wanted to write a letter about their common salvation. Like any preacher, he loves the theme of salvation. And yet, he receives some news about the state of the churches and things that have happened that trouble him immensely. So much so that he has to put that aside for the time being, and instead he writes a very different letter. He said, "I found it necessary to write appealing to you to contend for the faith once for all delivered to the saints." So who are these people that he's concerned about? Well, he then goes on in verse 4 to talk about the people that have caused this concern. And what we saw last week, we saw that it was predictable that these people would come. He says, long ago, their destruction was foretold, that the devil is going to try and infiltrate the church. The devil is going will try and bring disrepute among God's people. He will try and bring shame upon the gospel and neutralize it that way. It's predicted. In verse 4, we also saw that it's a sly, sneaky, insidious, creeping entering in. This is how Satan often works. He says certain people have crept in unnoticed. They didn't come and knock on the door and say, "I'd like to join your church. I'm a heretic." No, they came in, they used Christian language, they talked in a Christian way, they looked like other Christians, and on the surface they behaved, at least for a while, like other Christians. They knew the same lingo, the same jargon to use. They talked about grace and the love of God and things like that and Jesus Christ. But the problem is they brought a toxic, dreadful message. And the problem that these Christians now have is some of them would be their beloved leaders. Some of them would be friends. Some of them would even be their heroes that they looked up to. "Oh, these are great spiritual people in the church. What are you on about?" That they're denying the gospel. This is why Jude is so concerned that Christian hearts are being united to these people, that people are being led astray by them. It started off small and it seems to have grown and spread. They are godless as well. Godlessness is mentioned a lot in this letter. He seems to have wanted to try and get it in as many times as possible in verse 15. If one of the young people wants to come back to me of how many times God or godlessness or ungodliness is mentioned in verse 15, please do that. Count them up. But as he goes through it, that they are ungodly people is a point that is underlined again and again. That although they might mirror outwardly some Christian behaviors, deep in their hearts they are far from God. Everything about them is militating against the gospel and the work of the gospel. They are utterly godless. They're sensual. They're perverting the gospel of grace into sensuality, to sensual ends. They're immoral. There seems to be more than just a hint of sexual sin that had entered into the church. And they are also heretical, denying even their Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. And that is the very beating heart of our faith. If you've corrupted grace, if you're denying Jesus Christ, it is not Christianity that we are talking about. It is something else entirely. It is something born of the devil himself. And that is why Jude is incredibly concerned. Which is why he then brings in this reminder in verse 5, where we begin our passage this evening. Now I want to remind you, although you once fully knew it. Reminders are helpful, aren't they? We need reminding of all sorts of things. We set reminders on our phones. We ask people, oh, remind me to do that at some point if I haven't done it. We need reminding. But actually, I think what's being mentioned here is not just something which slips out of our mind. These Jews were probably well-taught Christians. They were well taught in the scriptures. They knew their Old Testament, which is why he just delves into these examples without having to give a whole load of explanation of who these people are and what's going. He just mentions them, expecting them to know these stories. He wants to remind them of these old truths, not because they had forgotten. No, they knew these stories, but somehow they had forgotten why they're there. They'd forgotten what they're there for. I want to ask you this evening, what do you think the Old Testament is there for? Alan's doing a series in the Old Testament. We've been doing a number of series in the Old Testament, if we think about it, haven't we? What's it there for? Is it just kind of background information? You know, a little bit of interest? You know, like those, I'm quite a fan of Lord of the Rings, but at the end you get an appendix. And if you're really nerdy, you don't just read that huge book, The Lord of the Rings, but you read the appendix at the end, and it gives kind of family trees and genealogies and linguistic roots of words and all sorts that J.R. Tolkien decided to write into the whole thing, really for just kind of background flavor, to give everything a kind of sense of grandeur and depth in his story. Is that really all the Old Testament is here for? Just background flavor? No, we're supposed to look at the Old Testament and learn and be shaped by it. For example, at the end of Romans, Paul writes this about the Old Testament, where he says in chapter 15, verse 4, whatever was written in former days, he's talking about the Old Testament, was written for our instruction, as that through endurance and through the encouragement of the scriptures, we might have hope. That we might have hope. What we're supposed to do is we're supposed to see these pictures, just as in the time of the exile, as Alan was bringing out to us this morning, in the time of the exile, they were supposed to see these stories from their history and go, yes, God is faithful. We're supposed to see the same things today of God's people back then. But particularly what Jude is wanting us to see at this particular point, I think, is exactly how we described at the beginning of the service. Past privilege is no protection against the divine punishment of God for those who turn away. They were all privileged, these three groups, in verse 5 and in verse 6 and in verse 7. So let's look at them all individually. What's the first group? The Israelites. Now, just as an aside, before we get into this, there's an interesting point that's brought up by this. He says, "Now I want to remind you, though you once fully know it, that Jesus, who saved a people out of Egypt, afterward destroyed those who did not believe." Now, in the ESV, it has that it is Jesus who saved a people out of Egypt. Now, in some of the older translations, it might have the Lord who saved people out of Egypt. Now, I was wondering, where does all this come from? There are different manuscripts which have different words in there. Some say the Lord and some say Jesus. But two of the oldest manuscripts do say Jesus, which is why the ESV went with Jesus that drew them out. Additional to that, the oldest quotes from Christians, well-known Christians like a man called Justin Martyr, they all quote, "Jesus brought a people out of Egypt." And also the oldest translations into other languages mention Jesus as well. So it's very well attested, this particular rendition of Jesus. Now, it's slightly jarring, which is why I think some of them would favour the Lord, because that's not normally the way we talk, is it? We say, well, God saved a people, saved the Israelites out of Egypt. But I think Jude is probably doing something quite specific here. What Jude is doing is he's showing the people that it is all about Jesus Christ. So he had just said that these people deny our only master and Lord, Jesus Christ. So whatever he meant, Lord, the Lord, he's just said who the Lord is, Jesus Christ anyway. But the reading Jesus, I think, has a very strong warrant to it. Jesus, who saved a people out of the land of Egypt, afterward destroyed those who did not believe. It's his understanding that it was always Jesus that had done these things. It was Jesus that rescued a people. Now, that has a connection with the point he's going to make to the early Christians as well. So keep that in mind. But that aside, put to the side, now let's think about what's actually being said here. The Israelites, here's your example. Imagine what it would have been like to have been one of those Israelites. They saw the Nile turn to blood. They saw their captors tormented by plague after plague of frogs and gnats and flies. They saw that the very sun darkened over the land. They saw the Red Sea parted. They saw a pillar of cloud and fire lead them the way they should go. They saw things that we could only imagine in our wildest dreams. But these people that were led through the wilderness by God himself, these people that were fed by God daily with bread from heaven, they got to the very verge of the promised land, and what did they do? We read it in Numbers chapter 13 and 14. They sent some spies in, spies came back, and they said, "Whoa, we're not going in there." God, who had defeated the most powerful army in existence, the Egyptian army that was lying in ruins at the bottom of the Red Sea, they disbelieved that he could take them into that promised land and let them take possession of it. So they said, "No, we're not going in." And what happened? Those people that had seen so much, that had been protected and led by God, they all died out in the wilderness. God judged them. For 40 years from then on, they would wander backwards and forth until every one of that generation, except for two of the spies, which said, "You can do it," Joshua and Caleb, died out. Now, if God would do that to the nation he had brought out of Egypt, to the nation that he had performed such great wonders to, why should people that call themselves Christians think that it's any less serious thing to disbelieve God today and to disbelieve everything that is written in God's word today and say, well, Lord, I know that you say that I shouldn't do this in my life, and I know that your word says this, but that's not really for me. I'll have the pick and mix version of Christianity, thank you very much. I like the love of God. I like the grace of God. Living a holy life? No, I'm not going to have too much of that. Giving my relationships or my sexual life over to God? No. This is my body, my choice, isn't it? This is why I think also the Jesus reading is very apt, because we too, the church, is very much like the people of Israel. We too have seen a wonderful salvation wrought for us, haven't we, at the cross. A much greater salvation, we're actually told, because the coming out of Egypt was just a picture of what Jesus was going to do at the cross. It was just a picture of the salvation from a much greater slavery than the slavery of Egypt. We were rescued from the slavery of sin and death. Again and again in the New Testament, sin is described as slavery. And in John chapter 8, 34, Jesus describes that, he says very plainly that those that sin are a slave to sin. Again, we get the theme in Romans chapter 6, verse 16, or 2 Peter 2, 19, or Galatians chapter 5, and verse 1. Those that sin are slaves to sin. And by the power of the cross of Jesus Christ, and by his victory over the grave in his resurrection, we've been freed from all that by his death. We too are wilderness wanderers. We're exiles, aren't we? We're learning that just a couple of weeks ago in the morning. We're exiles in this world, strangers in this world. This place is not our home. And we too have a promised land. As Paul wrote to the Philippians, my desire is to depart and be with Christ. But that is far better. It is a promised land. A city whose designer and builder is God. Tremendous privileges, yet we need to be warned. In his letter to the Corinthians, Paul puts it this way. He said, now these things happened to them, talking about the Israelites in another story, as an example. But they are written down for our instruction, on whom the end of the ages has come. Therefore, let everyone who thinks that he stands take heed, lest he fall. Being a Christian is more than just saying, yeah, I'm one of those. It's more than just putting on your census form the tick box for Christian. It's more than a self-identification. It is more than that. In the book of Hebrews, it puts it this way. How will we escape if we neglect such a great salvation? If we neglect an even greater salvation? If God was that severe on the people of Israel, we have been privileged in a much greater sense. Second example, the angels. Now, think of the angels. In some senses, you could say they're even more privileged, aren't they? The glorious ones of heaven, who have the very privilege of being in the presence of God, dwelling in eternal glory with God. And this is what he brings up in these next verses. There's another example to us. And the angels who did not stay within their own position of authority. That's another privilege. They were given authority. Angels are spiritual beings created by God with great authority, but they left their proper dwelling, and he's now keeping them in the eternal chains in gloomy darkness. Now, there's two possibilities of what's being referred to here. It's quite a vague reference here. One of the possibilities that the commentators pick up is that we get glimpses of the heavenly rebellion led by Satan at the beginning of time in Isaiah and Ezekiel. And perhaps that's what's being referred to here, that the angels which rebelled with Satan and have left their place of authority but thought to rebel against God are now being held in chains awaiting judgment. Perhaps also there's a story in Genesis chapter 6, which many Jews at the time interpreted, Genesis chapter 6 verses 1 to 4. And again, it's quite vague language, but many Jews at the time interpreted it as angels lusting after human women, intermarrying with them and producing a race of giant Nephilim. Now, Jude doesn't go as far to endorse that view at all here, but the point that he's making is even the angels who didn't keep their place, these glorious beings that are in the presence of God, are being kept for judgment. If even the glorious ones are condemned for rebellion, what chance will we have? Will people that call themselves Christians take the name of Jesus Christ upon themselves and yet have no interest at all in following his commands? What chance will we have? To play with immorality, my friends, is to play with fire. To cheapen the very grace of God that is given to us in Jesus Christ as a license to sin is to put yourself outside of his grace. May it never enter our minds, I can repent later. That's an insane strategy, an insanely dangerous strategy. God is not fooled by our little schemes. Well, I just want to have a bit of fun whilst I'm still young. I can maybe become a Christian later on in my life. I can game the system. That's what it's doing, isn't it? Can I just game the system? Do what I want now, and then later on in life, when those opportunities have passed and maybe I'm getting a little bit closer towards death, I'll game the system. God is not fooled. Many people have said that, and they found themselves cold and spiritually lifeless at the end of their lives, not wanting to come to God. Don't let that be you. If you're not a believer here this evening, don't try and game the system. The glorious angels, wiser than we are, who've been alive for millennia, God did not show mercy upon, but are being kept for judgment. We shouldn't think that we know better than them, or that we can fool God or game the system in any way. The next example that we have is the warning of Sodom and Gomorrah. And what you might think is, well, where's the privilege which they had? Well, actually, it's in Genesis chapter 13 and verse 10. Because this whole area was described in very beautiful language. So when Abraham and Lot were kind of living together, they found that their flocks were getting too big and they couldn't feed all their flocks on the same bit of land. So we got to separate. And Abraham said, you make the first choice, Lot. Where do you want to go? And then we get verse 10. And Lot lifted up his eyes and saw the Jordan Valley was well watered, everywhere like the garden of the Lord, like the land of Egypt, in the direction of Zoar. It was a beautiful land. One of the commentators, who's been very helpful, Dick Lucas, kind of summarizes this in similar language to how our own country has been described, a green and pleasant land. You're like the garden of the Lord. I think it's just kind of subtly hinting at Eden there. This was a luscious land, full of prosperity and plenty, and it's full of the blessings of God. So here's another thing that we've got to be careful of. Present prosperity in no ways shows that God is pleased with you. Present prosperity shows in no way that God is pleased with you. Material prosperity, peace and blessing are not a sign of God's approval. Many Christians believe that it is, tragically. Many Christians would say, well, my life is going well. I'm healthy. I've got a great job. I seem to have lots of money in the bank. Surely that must be because God is pleased with me. Or they look at other Christians and think, well, God's got to be pleased with him. Look how he's doing in life. That is no sign that God is pleased with someone. You just got to read through the Old Testament to get an understanding of that. Many times in the Psalms, the psalmist is saying, what about the prosperity of the wicked? How is it that they always seem to be rich and full of great blessings, and their bodies look sleek and beautiful, and they seem to have everything that they want, and their children are healthy, and their businesses seem to prosper? Why is it they seem to have everything? And then we're reminded that actually, no, this life is not all there is. To Lot, the Jordan Valley, Sodom, Gomorrah, they look beautiful. But it wasn't a sign that God was pleased with them. In the same way, when the disciples were of Jesus and they pointed out the man that was blind, and they said, who sinned? Was it him or is his parents? That was the same thinking, wasn't it? That when there's difficulty in someone's life, that doesn't mean that God is angry at that person. That's the same error that Job's friends made. Oh, you must have angered God in some way. You must have some sort of hidden sin. No, that's not the way that it works. Many of the people of God, if you read through the list of the people in Hebrews, that dreadful things happened in that the kind of annals of faith to some of them. Many of them suffered terribly in their lives. Many of the Christians throughout church history have suffered terribly in their lives. And yet, what will be the verdict of God in eternity? For some, it will be like the rich man and Lazarus. That rich man, he comes through. He had no pity on Lazarus, that poor man that used to beg at his gates, and will be sent to eternal torment. To some, like that poor man Lazarus, you will go to be comforted in the presence of God. So we cannot draw that sort of conclusion, and we shouldn't see that in the world around us. No, the sin is quite well described in Jude's letter here. He says, and in verse 7, just as Sodom and Gomorrah and the surrounding cities, which likewise indulged in sexual immorality and pursued unnatural desire, serve as an example by undergoing a punishment of eternal fire. Nowadays, there's a tendency for, there's a lot of pressure for Christians to reinterpret the sin of Sodom and Gomorrah. In past times, Christians used to be quite easy at using the phrase sodomy to describe same-sex acts that were forbidden by God. And yet nowadays, Christians feel a little bit more reticent about that. And yet that's exactly what's being described here in Jude, that there was sexual immorality. And it goes beyond just that, let's be frank, that there would have been all manner and every flavor of sexual immorality that human beings have come up with in Sodom and Gomorrah. It's a kind of letting yourself loose, whatever your heart desires. It is not the mere inhospitality that some say, because they've read the verse in Ezekiel chapter 16, verse 49. It goes beyond that. Even in that verse, it says they did an abomination before the Lord. There was great sin in those cities, which is, Alan mentioned it this morning in his sermon, which is what happened when the angels came to get Lot out. The men of the city surrounded that house, and they said, send those men out to us that they may know them. And that's kind of a euphemism, that they would have sexual relations with them. It's an unnatural, ungodly, sinful desire. It's described as unnatural here. God wrote one man and one woman into our very biology. everyone here is a result of that one man, one woman union. And so we've got to be very careful in trying to reinterpret scripture to fit with the fads and ideas of our modern age. Whole denominations in our country have abandoned scripture on these points. They pursued the sexual revolution with zeal and enthusiasm. You know, when the various verses prohibiting, just as an example, homosexuality, but that's not the only one. All sex outside marriage is forbidden in the scriptures. But when the verses were brought up, they're dismissed. They call them club passages that Christians use to beat people around the head with, to denounce them. The scriptures, the glorious word of God, is just denounced as, you're using that as a club to beat us with. It's been the ruin of whole denominations and churches. The Church of England being the most significant one in our country. It's tearing it apart. Actually tearing the whole union apart. And if these people cared about church unity 1 ounce, they would have turned back generations ago. Not to mention that the gains which were promised, that if churches embraced this sort of thinking, that they'd be filled full of young people that would be happy that they're embracing the new LGBT ideas, never came about. In fact, those very churches which have embraced it statistically have shown the greatest freefall in their numbers. That's not a justification in and as of itself, but it is serious. Judgment is real. And I want you to just understand and hear the words that are spoken about it here. But they serve as an example by undergoing a punishment of eternal fire. Now, it's interesting. Jude seems to do this. He looks at the Old Testament through New Testament eyes. He's a great example of how we do that. I think the Jesus saved a people is a great example of that. And this is another example, because how were the people judged back in that story? If you go back to Genesis 19, when they're judged, well, it seems like a very earthly judgment in a way. It's fire from heaven comes down and wipes everyone out, and that's it. It's not burning now if you go there today. And yet, they've been judged with an eternal fire. He's looking at the Old Testament through New Testament eyes. There is such a place as hell, an eternal fire that never goes out, where there is weeping, where there is gnashing of teeth. Now, I don't bring this up because I enjoy talking about this subject. I don't think any Christian should enjoy talking about this subject. It's a hard subject. But it is something that we must be frank with. And Jude is frank with it. There's a book on the bookcase over there by John Blanchard. And it's Whatever Happened to Hell? And he's asking in that book, what happened to hell? What happened to hell in the evangelical church? And when you're challenged by some of these things, what you realize is actually it's affected every one of us as well. You might believe in hell, but it actually has affected us. Put it this way. Do you sometimes soften the language of hell? Do you sometimes say out of the presence of God or away from God when talking about it to someone? If you've got to give the gospel to someone, we use softer language under God's judgment, which is true. But we don't say the fullness of what it means. God's eternal, conscious wrath forever. Sin is not harmless fun. And privilege does not protect. Jesus makes this very exact point himself in Matthew chapter 11. Jesus is talking about many of the towns and cities which he had preached in and done mighty works in. Imagine that. Imagine if the very Son of God had come to Northampton. Imagine if Jesus had walked down Abington Street. Imagine if Jesus had gone into the NGH and emptied out the hospital. How amazing that would be, doing mighty works. And this is what he says about the towns that he did go to. Then he began to denounce the cities where most of his mighty works had been done, because they did not repent. Woe to you, Chorazin! Woe to you, Bethsaida! For if the mighty works done in you had been done in Tyre and Sidon, they would have repented long ago in sackcloth and ashes. But I tell you, it would be more bearable on the day of judgment for Tyre and Sidon than for you. And you, Capernaum, will you be exalted to heaven? You'll be brought down to Hades. For if the mighty works done in you had been done in Sodom, it would have remained until this day. But I tell you that it will be more tolerable on the day of judgment for the land of Sodom than for you. They had seen God in the flesh walking among them, and they did not repent. Can I ask you this evening, what privileges do you have? Take some time this evening thinking on all the God-given privileges that you have. Wonderful prosperity that we have. And actually, I think all of us can give thanks for that prosperity. That actually none of us are really at fear that we won't make it through this winter because we don't have enough to eat. Position. The culture that we have, a culture that's been shaped by Christian values for millennia. Where the very phrases of Scripture have even entered into everyday speech. Where we call our highest officials ministers, servants. Why? Because of the influence of Christianity. And we expect them to serve in that position, not to rule over us with a rod of iron. Do you have Christian parents who have taught you the gospel? Who have taught you the truths about Jesus Christ? Taught you all about the salvation that could be had at the cross over and over and over again? Have you sat under the teaching of this church in this room for years and not responded to the gospel of Christ? You have wonderful, wonderful privileges. And the more we know, the more we are accountable. Now, we continue to preach the gospel from this pulpit because we know it is the only way a person can be saved. We preach Christ because it's the only way there can be redemption. But every time a person rejects it, they are storing up wrath for themselves. Don't continue to reject the gospel. Don't play with sin. It's time that we took this seriously. Well, back in the book of Jude, again, I'd just like to turn you to the ending of this letter again. So, but you, beloved, building yourselves up in the most holy faith and praying in the Holy Spirit, keep yourselves in the love of God, waiting for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ that leads to eternal life. This is where we need to keep ourselves, in the love of God. Keep ourselves at the foot of the cross. Keep ourselves clinging on to Jesus Christ, remembering the sacrifice that was paid for us. That there is no greater example of love that has ever been shown to you, to us. Keep yourself there. Keep yourselves at the foot of the cross. Meditate on what it cost him when you're tempted to sin in the weeks and months ahead. And return to him. Remember that he saved you to live a life of righteousness, of holiness. To those who are called beloved in God the Father, kept for Jesus Christ, may mercy, peace, and love be multiplied to you. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you that there is safety in Jesus Christ. But Lord, we're aware that we should not presume that just because we identify as being a Christian, just because we attend a church, Lord, those are wonderful privileges. But unless we have come to the very foot of the cross and sought that forgiveness, unless we know that we are purchased by Christ and owned by him completely, Lord, we know these privileges would only count against us if we haven't come in repentance. So, Father God, we pray, Lord, for every single one of us, may we take our calling seriously. Lord, may we be sober-minded. If we think we stand, lest we fall. Lord, may we fix our eyes on Jesus and run the race with endurance. Lord, may we seek to serve you every day of our lives with everything that we have, knowing that by your grace and by your mercy that you are keeping us. You're able to keep us without stumbling till that day. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.